Frank just read for us from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord makes an interesting comment here in verse 8 that I want to focus on at the start of our lesson. He says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I think the Lord here, by making that statement, indicates that there is a certain mystery about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it seems to me anyway that the Bible says less about the Holy Spirit than it does about the Father and the Son. That of the three persons in the Godhead, He is the least familiar to us in comparison with the other two. And the fact is, we can't see the Spirit. And all we can see is evidence of Him, evidence of His working. And that's what Jesus means here in verse 8, when He says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it's going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see the effects of the wind. You see, you can hear it. You may observe the trees swaying in the wind. You know it's there. You can feel it hitting your face. But you cannot see it. You cannot tell its origin. You cannot tell its destination. It's just there. You see the effects of it. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of Him working. You can see evidence that He's been there and that He's done something. And that's the point that He's making. I like to read mystery novels. And a good mystery drops in a few false clues along the way to get you off track, to get you focused on somebody else as being the murderer rather than the true perpetrator. And a good mystery novelist will, if they're very skilled, will use that to perfection. And so by the time you get to the end and learn the identity of the killer, you're truly amazed and shocked. And the best authors are very adept at that. Well, people had tried to solve the mysteries of the Holy Spirit by going to the Bible and searching what the Scriptures say, but they've come up with some false ideas along the way about the Holy Spirit. And one in particular that I want to talk about this morning is the idea that the Holy Spirit directly operates on sinners to convert them. And we'll get into the reasons why that is. But the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with the tulip doctrine? You heard that word in connection with the Bible? The tulip? You familiar maybe with Calvinism? John Calvin and his teachings? And the 5 points, the 5 major points of Calvinism, and each of these letters represents one of those 5 points. And the one that we're going to look at in particular today is the I, which means irresistible grace. It's the idea that you cannot resist God's grace. If He chooses you to be saved, you're going to be saved. You have no choice in the matter. It's irresistible. And associated with irresistible grace is the idea that the Holy Spirit operates on you so that you will obey God. And that's the point. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Is this what the Scriptures teach? Does the Scriptures teach that the Spirit must actively, directly change you in order for you to be saved, that the Spirit must come upon you and bring about a condition in you so that you will be favorably inclined to hear and receive the Word of God? That is the idea of direct operation. I don't deny that the Spirit works in people, okay? I don't deny that He's not involved in the salvation of men today as He was 2,000 years ago. The question is, how does He do that? Jesus here describes the conversion process in John chapter 3. He talks about people who must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. He says they must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Spirit is involved in our conversion. But how is He involved? What does He do exactly to facilitate our conversion to Christ, to bring about this begetting, this being born again into the family of God? What does the Scripture say? I believe that the Scriptures reveal that the Spirit's work in our salvation is through the agency of the Word, through the Gospel, through the Bible, through the Gospel, through the Word of God. The Spirit is leading men and women to Christ. And that it is through the agency of the Word and not through some direct supernatural act that He does this. And that is the contrast that we want to see this morning in our lesson. Let's talk a little bit about direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people have that belief. They believe that the Spirit has come on them and has changed them, changed their nature so that they will become Christians. Let's talk about the basis for direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And we have to go back to our tulip here and talk about another of the letters. The first letter, the T, stands for total hereditary depravity. Total hereditary depravity. That point basically says that each and every one of us is born a sinner. That each and every one of us is born with a corrupt nature. And because of this evil, corrupt nature that we have, we are inclined to do evil. We cannot. We are incapable of doing good. We are incapable of doing what is right. That our predisposition is just to evil continually. And that God has to change that in order for us to be obedient to the Word. That we cannot do it on our own. We are totally depraved. There is nothing about you, the Calvinists would say, that is good. Everything about you is evil. Your body, your mind, your heart, everything. There is not one part of you that is good, that is whole. It is all corrupt. And it's inherited. Total hereditary depravity. You got it from your parents. They got it from their parents. They got it from their parents. And it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. So that we inherit this evil, corrupt nature, which makes us just do evil all the time. And because man is totally depraved in his nature, he cannot come to God on his own. He cannot come to God through the terms of the gospel. He cannot obey God until God first intervenes and does something to change his nature. And that's what opens the door for this doctrine of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which says that God sends the Holy Spirit on you and that He changes you. He changes your corrupt heart. He changes your corrupt nature and makes you disposed to hearing and receiving and obeying the Word of God. And so the Spirit acts apart from and independently from the Word of God. You understand? And so it's a supernatural act that is exerted upon you, that changes you and makes you disposed to hearing and believing the Word of God. And then you obey, but it's really not your choice when you boil it all down. It's really God acting on you. Again, remember, it's irresistible grace. If God decides that Dave Dugas is going to be saved, Dave, you have no choice in the matter. You have no opinion about that. You have nothing you can say. If he decides this person over here is going to be lost, they don't have any choice in the matter either. That's the teaching of Calvinism. Well, there are a lot of fallacies with that position. The Bible just doesn't teach that that is so. And I want to look at those with you for a few minutes this morning. First of all, the idea that we are born totally depraved, that we are born with a sinful nature, is not something that is taught in the Scriptures. We referred to this passage in our class this morning, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. A verse that just totally blows to smithereens the idea that we are born sinners, that we inherit sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 says that the person who sins will die. God holds each and every one of us personally accountable for our own sins, and not for the sins of anybody else, not for the sins of our fathers or our mothers or our grandparents, and certainly not for the sins of Adam and Eve. We're not born with a corrupt nature. He says the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so, we're not born totally depraved. We're not born with a sinful nature. We're not born with original sin. When we're born, we are born innocent. We are born pure. We are born justified in the sight of God, because we haven't done anything wrong. We're totally, totally innocent. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, "Don't forbid the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." They have that innocence about them. They have that purity about them that is befitting the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." He said, if you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to become like a little child. Lowly. You have to become like a little child. Of such is the kingdom of God. And so the idea that we're born with this sinful nature is not taught in the Scriptures. Certainly Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 states that explicitly. But then when you read other verses, like the one I just quoted to you, what Jesus said about children, that's the implication there, that we're not born with sin. Furthermore, the idea that the teachings of Calvinism deny the human responsibility that each of us has before God, and the accountability that we have regarding our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. We all must stand before Christ in the judgment to be recompensed, to be judged for what we've done. We have a responsibility. We are accountable to God for how we live our lives. But how can God hold us accountable if we cannot help what we do? If we cannot help but be evil, how can God, being a just God, hold us accountable? That's one of the things about Calvinism, one of its major flaws, that it never satisfactorily answers, and that is, why does God find fault with man? Calvinism teaches that God foreordains everything that comes to pass. Down to the simplest of things. I mean, you get up in the morning and pour a cup of coffee. God foreordained it to happen. Or you drive to the store. God foreordained it to happen. Everything is foreordained by God. It's all under His control. And so the sins that you do, God foreordained that. How can God hold us accountable? How can God find fault with us if He's already foreordained these things take place? It just doesn't hold up. And so it denies the human responsibility that we have in our salvation, the fact that we are accountable beings to God, and that he holds us responsible for what we do. Furthermore, it makes Satan more powerful than God. Do you ever think about that? Go back to the beginning and what happened in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes along and he tempts Eve. And what does he do? He simply tells her a lie. That he is a master at telling lies. That is his supreme tool in his toolbox that he uses to get us to do wrong, to get us to sin against God. There was no supernatural force acting on Eve to cause her to do what she did, or to cause Adam to do what he did. Satan simply deceived her. He tempted her, and she ate. And she gave to her husband, and he ate. And so, but Calvinism says, well, God can't simply tell you the good news and you'll respond. No, he has to first act on you. He has to change you so that you'll hear it. And so it makes Satan more powerful than God. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It denies the power of the Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. James says something similar in James chapter 1 verse 21. He tells us, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so God's word is able to save us. It is not necessary for the Spirit to act first in some miraculous way to get us to be disposed to hearing the Word and receiving it. The Word of God on its own is able to save the sinner. And finally, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Remember the eye and tulip? Irresistible grace? The idea that you cannot resist God if he decides that you're going to be saved and he sends his Spirit to convert you. The Spirit can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen speaking to the Jewish leaders. As he gets close to the end here, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Stephen doesn't deny you can resist the Holy Spirit. You can. Paul talked about in his letters to the Romans and also in Galatians, he talked about the flesh sets itself against the Spirit. There is a conflict. There is a battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit. They are mutually opposed to one another. And so you can resist the Spirit. You can obey the flesh and resist the Spirit if you so choose to do so. The idea that God's grace cannot be resisted is ridiculous. Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. John chapter 1. There are many examples that we could cite of that, where people heard the word, were invited, were called to come to God, to obey him, but they resisted. They turned away. And so you can resist the Holy Spirit. The idea that the Spirit operates on us apart from the word is something that the Scriptures do not teach. But it does teach that the Spirit operates through the Word. Through the Word. And I want to spend a few minutes looking at that with you this morning and looking at some scriptures. First of all, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. It is the Spirit who gave men the ability to speak the Word of God, to speak it accurately, to speak it without mistakes, And there are a lot of passages that we can turn to that teach that, but one in particular is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul writing here, and he was an inspired apostle. He was someone who had the Spirit of God. And listen to what he says about this. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught in human wisdom or by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So Paul here affirms that it was the Spirit who was revealing these things to him, these things that he'd written, these things that he had spoken. It was the Holy Spirit who had revealed them. The Holy Spirit gave him the thoughts, and the Holy Spirit gave him the words to express those thoughts. And so it was the wisdom of God, and it was the power of God. In fact, you back up in the chapter to verse 4 and 5. He says, in my message, in my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Nobody is denying that in the Word, the power of God is manifest, that in the Word, the power of God is acting. That's what Paul affirms here, that in the word that he gave, which he received from the Holy Spirit, their faith rested in that. And when their faith rested in that divine message, their faith was founded upon the power of God. And so it is the Holy Spirit who revealed the word. And there are a lot of other passages that speak to this as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 is another one in particular, where Paul goes into how it is that he understands the mystery of Christ, where he got his information from. It came from the Holy Spirit. But consider the first record of conversion that we have in the New Testament after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2 and what took place. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 37. Luke informs us, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What was it that convicted these people of their sins? It was what they heard from the Apostle Peter. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter goes on to tell them to repent, and that each of them should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I don't deny that the Spirit was working this day, and he was working them in a miraculous fashion as well. The apostles were speaking in tongues. But what was it that convicted these people? It was the message that they heard. They had been, their crime had been laid before them. They had put to death the Son of God. And they were convinced of that. And they felt the weight of the guilt for that on them. And they asked, what shall we do? How shall we make this right? And Peter gave them the answer. And they received the word. Those who received it were baptized. No indication here that the Spirit acted independently from the Word to change them, to change their sinful nature in order for them to obey the gospel. They heard the message, they believed the message, and then they did what they were told to do. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, Peter was involved in the conversion of the first Gentiles as well in Acts chapter 10. Later on in Acts chapter 15, he talks about this experience and what took place. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, after there had been much debate, and they were debating whether Gentiles who were becoming Christians had to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So how is it that they came to believe? Through the same process of hearing the gospel. The same method that was employed on Pentecost in converting those first Jewish converts was used when preaching the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. They heard the word, they heard the word of the gospel, and they believed. Direct operation says that God has to act on you through His Spirit so that you will receive the word. But the scriptures don't teach that. You look at all the cases of conversion, and you see the same thing being done over and over and over again. The apostles, they went out and they preached the gospel, and there were people who heard it, and they believed it, and they obeyed it. If that's how it was done back then, folks, should we doubt that it can't be done today? That we need something in addition to the Word of God to convert people? Have we lost our faith in the power of God's Word? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I think this argument clinches the case. And that is, when you look at the New Testament, you see certain actions that are attributed to the Holy Spirit are also attributed to the Word of God, to the gospel. Showing a link, showing a connection, and that the inference is that the Spirit works or operates through the Word of God. Let's go back to the text we started with in John chapter 3. Jesus said that a man must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so being born of the Spirit. But you know that we're born of the Word? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in about verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. And so we're born of the Word of God. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Word of God. Is it too far-fetched to think that somehow those things are related? That they're really describing the same thing? That we're born of the Spirit is equal to being born of the Word. When you take into account the fact that it was the Holy Spirit who revealed the Word, it seems to me that the inference is necessary. It's a logical conclusion that the Spirit operating through the Word that He revealed begets you into the family of God. Let's look at a couple of other examples. How about the word saved? You know, it says in the Bible that we're saved by the Spirit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How did God save us? Through the washing of regeneration, baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does he do that? Is that a miraculous thing? Or is that through the agency of the Word? Does the Bible say anywhere about the Word saving us? Sure it does. James chapter 1, verse 21, a passage I quoted earlier. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so again, we see a link here, a connection between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit saves us. The Word saves us. It's not illogical to conclude that it's through the Word that the Spirit saves us. Let's look at one other example. The word sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul here is speaking to the problem in Corinth about their taking one another to court. And he says about the unrighteous to whom they would go to settle their disputes. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on to say that fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and so forth will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so again, the Holy Spirit involved in our conversion, in our sanctification, in our being washed, in our being cleansed from our sins. But again, Paul uses these terms in reference to the Word, showing that the Word of God is responsible for this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Paul talking about the church and what Christ did. He says in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, that is the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so again, the Word accompanying the work of sanctifying and washing our sinners. And so actions attributed to the Spirit are also attributed to the Word of God. And I think that settles the case. But that makes it very plain that the Holy Spirit operates through the gospel. And that when we take the gospel to the lost, we are taking the instrument that he uses to convert people. And so we need to put our faith and our trust in it as the only means of salvation to mankind. No one is denying that the Spirit works. No one is robbing the Spirit of any credit. No one is saying that he's not involved in the conversion of sinners. We're simply saying, what does the Bible say as to how that is done? It is not through some direct means, through some supernatural exertion of his power upon you, but through the gospel, through the Word, the Spirit calls you. He invites you to be saved. And when you obey that gospel, then you are obeying the Word that he gave, and you are following him, you are following his lead. And that's the same to be said for those who are in Christ. Paul says, be led by the Spirit. How are we to be led by the Spirit? How are we to walk by the Spirit? Wait for him to speak to us directly. We'll let him talk to us through the Word that he gave. And when we follow that, then we're following his lead. And so the Spirit operates or works through the Word. And that's the role that He played in our salvation, by revealing the means, by revealing God's power, His Word, to convict us of sin and to convert us to His Son, to present to us the testimony regarding Jesus Christ, so that we would be convinced that He's the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we can be saved. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then we take this opportunity to invite you to hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God, for in it are words of eternal life. If you've never obeyed Him, then why not consider your state today and realize your lost condition? If you believe in Jesus, then why not do as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we hope that you come as we stand and sing.